In the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. St. Paul firmly believed that every human being needed the grace of salvation coming through Jesus Christ in order to escape the coming wrath of God and come to eternal life. However, he knew many people had no awareness of their personal need for salvation. They did not experience themselves as in need of being saved. They possessed no conscious awareness of alienation from God, no personal sin. They had no fear of the wrath of God. Many people within Paul's experience considered themselves saved. Primarily, these would be Jews who knew themselves to be the chosen people. Because of God's covenant love, the Jews believed they would escape the wrath of God on that day God would judge the entire world. Recalling that day to mind, Paul writes, "That day of wrath, when the just judgment of God will be revealed, when he will repay every man for what he has done, eternal life to those who strive for glory, honor, and immortality, by patiently doing right, wrath and fury to those who selfishly disobey the truth and obey wickedness. Yes, affliction and anguish will come upon every man who has done evil, but there will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who has done good." Many Jews consider this glory, honor, and peace as an assured possession. Paul seeks to destroy their spiritual complacency. His most difficult task would be to convince men of sin who experience themselves as righteous. Even Jesus himself found this group the most difficult to reach. Jesus' words almost imply the self-righteous to be beyond repentance. Jesus came for sinners, but one with no conscious awareness of sin would be unable to identify with Jesus as Savior. These words of Jesus to his disciples give his personal evaluation of the spiritual state of such men who consider themselves righteous. "Unless your justice exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Paul presented first to his readers the most obvious example of people subjected to the wrath of God and in need of salvation. The Jews unhesitatingly believed people given to idolatry were destined to be the fuel for the wrath of God. Men and women whose sins shock society have always received social condemnation and seen at least to be in need of rehabilitation. The written gospel account confirms that people considered by Jewish society to be sinners flocked to Jesus of Nazareth. To the socially accepted, Jesus said, "Let me make it clear that tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. When John came preaching a way of holiness, you put no faith in him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him." On one occasion, when a priest preached a revival on an Indian mission about the sinfulness of people, an old Indian woman, given much to alcohol, interrupted his sermon on sinning with her loud confession, "You mean me, missionary. You mean me." People living outside the boundaries of socially accepted sins often feel themselves to be sinners and experience a conscious need to be saved. The constant condemnation of society often produces a deep sense of guilt and often an unconscious need to be punished. Many people, objectively worse sinners, feel no sense of guilt because society condones their sins. Furthermore, such people can even possess a sense of righteousness by habitually performing works considered good by society. Many keep their evil in the dark, which permits them to maintain before their own eyes and those of others an illusion of goodness. St. John wrote of such when he said, "Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were wicked." Everyone who practices evil hates the light. He does not come near it for fear his deeds will be exposed to his own eyes, see. In other words, for fear that one's illusion of goodness will be dissipated and one be seen for what one truly is, a prime subject for the wrath of God. To the mind of the Jews, Paul stated the obvious when he wrote, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the irreligious and those deliberately perverting religious truth." Paul now turns his attention towards those who would have been the first to hurl stones of condemnation against immoral pagans. His words could be directed towards pious pagans, but most probably Paul has the Jews in mind when he says, "And that is why every one of you who judges another is inexcusable. By your judgment, you convict yourselves, since you do the very same things." The concept of judgment plays such a large part in this section of Romans that it would be well to review the concept of judge and judgment as understood in the Old Testament. According to the Jews of the Old Testament times, a person could possess a certain right or juridical claim called a mishpat. The person having the just claim to the mishpat was called tzaddik, meaning righteous. Between parties disputing over a right, a mishpat, it was the role of a judge, a sopit, to declare who was tzaddik, righteous, in the dispute, who truly possessed the mishpat. No person was considered totally righteous, tzaddik, until declared so by a judge. Only then was a person's right juridically established and was beyond question and doubt. The right, or the mishpat, must exist prior to the judgment, but the judgment is necessary for it to be fully established. A judge who deprived a person of his mishpat would be an unjust judge who failed in the essential role of a judge. Primarily, the role of the judge being to defend and vindicate the rights of people. It was the role of the judge, of a just judge, to declare who possessed the right, and therefore who was juridically righteous. The Old Testament considered Yahweh to be the spirit of mishpat. Isaiah writes, "On that day the Lord of hosts will be the spirit of justice of right." It presents Yahweh as a lover of the rights of people. "For I, the Lord, love what is right. I hate robbery and injustice." Since it was usually the rights of widows and orphans and aliens that were violated, the Old Testament pictures Yahweh as the defender of their rights. "For the Lord your God execute justice for the orphans and the widow and befriends the alien." When Sarah felt unjustly deprived of her right, mishpat, by her husband Abraham, she appealed her case to a higher court. "May the Lord decide between you and me," she said to her husband. David said to the jealous King Saul, "The Lord will judge between me and you, and the Lord will exact justice from you in my case." A just judge of necessity must look two ways. Therefore, secondarily, a judge must also decree another person not to be tzaddik. In other words, to be unrighteous in the sight of the judge and therefore subject to some penalty. When Israel broke its covenant with Yahweh, the just judge declared Israel to be unrighteous and subject to punishment. Many of the prophets, especially Ezekiel, emphasized the secondary aspect of judgment in Yahweh's case with Israel. Through the prophets, Yahweh manifested the guilt of Israel and decreed its punishment. Likewise, the New Testament emphasized the negative aspect of judgment in reaction to the general rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah and Lord. Men denied to Jesus his mishpat, his right. Therefore, men became unjust and unrighteous and subject to condemnation before the divine tribunal on the day of wrath. This negative aspect of judgment plays a major role in Paul's letter to the Romans. In the Christian church, we have an interesting paradoxical situation worth noting at this time. In the Catholic Church, the confessional is called the tribunal of penance. In the confessional, a repentant person declares oneself to be guilty, lacking tzedek, to be unrighteous. The Lord, on the other hand, through his representative, the minister, declares the sinner to be tzedek, righteous, to be freed of guilt and sin. In the case of the sinner in the confessional, the sinful person has no prior claim within oneself to a declaration of righteousness. It is granted in lieu of the merits of Jesus Christ. We need to keep in mind the primary work of judgment, to declare someone to be righteous, not guilty. Because negative judgments have become so common, to be judgmental has become synonymous with being condemnatory. Nevertheless, in every case of judgment, someone is declared to be righteous. More often than not, it is the person making the negative judgment. In these cases, the judge declares self to be the righteous one. This is what is known as being self-righteous. Because people are so prone to such behavior, the scriptures encourage us to judge not. Jesus encouraged his disciples to be compassionate rather than judgmental. Let him who is without sin throw the first stone. He did this for the good of his disciples, for as he pointed out to them, for the measure you measure with will be measured back to you. He implied that those who refrain from condemning others would escape a negative judgment upon themselves from God. God would declare them righteous. Paul now demonstrates how those who condemn others could have their judgment recoil upon their own heads. Paul has described the gross immorality of the pagans. Every good Jew would be one with Paul in condemning these pagans. As if recording an echo from their hearts, Paul says, "We know that God's judgment on men who do such as this is just." This just decree we have already been informed of, God's just decree that all who do such things deserve death, a death penalty. We now hear Paul turning the tables upon his audience. But by your judgment you convict yourself, since you do the very same things. One's immediate reaction would be denial. For one has not committed such immoral deeds as described by Paul to the Romans, pagans. But Paul's accusation lies on a much deeper level than surface sin. The evil in the lives of the pagans, so readily condemned by the Jews, would be only the sinful fruit of a more fundamental sin. We are told God condemns the pagans because of their unfaithfulness to the truth possessed. They certainly had knowledge of God, yet they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks. Unfaithfulness to the knowledge of truth is a sin, regardless whether the knowledge of truth comes from the natural light of reason or through divine revelation. Paul maintains that in principle, the Jews have acted in the same manner. They too have refused to live their lives in keeping with the knowledge of God they possess. This is the root of their sin and the grounds for their identification with the pagans. The sinfulness of the Jews, because of their superior knowledge of God and more refined lives, would not be as evident as that of the pagans. They really look good in comparison to the pagans. Nevertheless, they also fall under the dominion of sin, and their verdict against the pagans falls upon their own heads. All who do such things deserve death. Paul now asks, do you suppose then that you will escape his judgment? You who condemn these things in others, yet do them yourselves? Here we have almost the reverse of what takes place in the confessional. When men consciously stand before God with a sense of righteousness and with a conscious awareness of being better than others, they end by being declared sinful and unrighteous in the sight of God. Luke recorded this truth when he revealed the Lord's verdict upon the holy Pharisee and the sinful tax collector. Recall, the tax collector could only pray, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector returned home from the temple justified, but not the holy Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, while he who humbles himself shall be exalted. No Jew would readily admit Paul's thesis that all men were under sin in need of salvation if by all men he included the Jews. At this point, Paul seeks to answer the objection of the Jews to his thesis. The Jews of the Old Testament considered the blessings within their lives as evidence of God's approval of them. They experienced the merciful love of God, and they were the recipients of the blessings of the covenant. In the case of the pagans, this was obviously not so. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the pagans. Paul argues that these blessings are not due to the Jews' sinlessness, but rather to the faithfulness of Yahweh to his chosen people. God chooses to draw the Jews to him through love rather than fear. It was not that the Jews did not deserve the wrath of God, but rather that Yahweh was calling the Jews to repentance through kindness. Paul asked his objectors, do you presume on his kindness and forbearance? Do you not know that God's kindness to you is an invitation to repent? Paul presents the picture of the Jews as people who take advantage of the love of another in order to sin. In life, we see husbands, wives, children, kin, friends who, when secure about the love of another, abuse the love. It gives them a freedom to offend the loving person because they know the person will not withdraw their love. They will continue to forgive the injuries and love the unloving person. This is a terrible abuse of love with drastic consequences within the souls of men and women who use the love of another in order to sin against them. In time, they can become persons incapable of receiving love. In other words, damned souls. Usually before that day, their own unlovingness has succeeded in destroying the love of the other for them. Human love has its limitations. Some people try the love of others beyond their limitations, leaving the loving one empty and broken-hearted. Broken hearts must be mended before they can contain love again. In the case with God and man, God's love is infinite, and it is the sinner who becomes incapable of receiving divine love. Abraham's words to the rich man in hell describes this situation. The rich man in hell said to Abraham, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to refresh my tongue, for I am tortured in these flames. My child, replied Abraham, remember that you were well off in your lifetime, while Lazarus was in misery. Now he has found consolation here, but you have found torment. And that is not all. Between you and us, there is fixed a great abyss. so that those who might wish to cross from here to you cannot do so, nor can anyone cross from your side to us. We see it is not Abraham's love, symbolic of the love of God the Father, that ceases, but rather the other is in a state in which love cannot be received, cannot reach them. The damned man himself fixed the great abyss by the unloving life lived on earth. The lives of many Christians reflect this same condition. They are not ignorant about the demands of the Christian life, but they trade on God's love. God's love in their lives, evident from their many blessings, his many blessings, lull them into a false sense of security. They delude themselves into believing that they will be saved by their faith, regardless of their unchristian lives. They even often quote Paul in defense of their lives. If they lean on Paul, he'll give them no true support, but will himself condemn them. In their blindness, they fail to realize their lives deny and negate any true faith in Jesus and in Christianity in which they now place their confidence. Their faith does not save. Many Catholics use a confessional as an excuse to sin. Since the tribunal of God's merciful goodness always remains open in this life, they too trade and gamble on that merciful love. They sin deliberately, telling themselves, "I can always go to the confessional later." They fail to realize that sin may be making them incapable of receiving the merciful love of God offered to the repentant in the sacrament of penance. Unconsciously, they too fix a great abyss between themselves and God's love. Many do abuse the love of God and do not accept God's kind invitation to repent. To all such, Jew, Greek, and Christian alike, Paul says, in spite of this kindness of God, your heart, an impenitent heart, is storing up retribution for that day of wrath when the just judgment of God will be revealed, when he will repay every man for what he has done. Paul teaches, as was common among the Jews of his time, that all mankind would be brought before the divine tribunal of judgment at the end of time. The Jews often refer to this day as the day of wrath. It was of this day the prophet Zephaniah spoke when he said, "The day of the Lord's wrath, when in the fire of his jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. For he shall make an end, yes, a sudden end, of all who live on the earth." According to Isaiah, it will be a day on which God will be exalted and the proud destroyed. "For the Lord of hosts will have his day against all that is proud and arrogant, for all that is high, and it will be brought low. Human pride will be abased, the arrogance of men brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day, and the idols will perish forever. Men will go into rocks and into holes in the earth, for the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to overawe the earth." Cosmic terrors will accompany that day. Again, Isaiah records, "The stars and constellation of heaven send forth no light. The sun is dark when it rises, and the light of the moon does not shine. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their guilt. I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth shall be shaken from its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts on the day of his burning anger." The prophet Joel confirms the earth will burst asunder. The earth will be shaken apart. The earth will be convulsed. The earth will reel like a drunkard and will sway like a hut. Its rebellion will weigh it down until it falls, never to rise again. Isaiah teaches it will be a day in which sinners will be destroyed. "Lo, the day of the Lord comes to lay waste the land and destroy the sinners within it. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah all confirm that this day will come upon all nations of the earth. Jesus himself spoke of this day when, referring to the cities of Galilee, he said, "It will be easier on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." It was a belief among the Jews by New Testament times that Yahweh would judge the world through an elect one, his angel. Paul professed Jesus Christ to be this elect one to judge the world. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "The lives of all of us are to be revealed before the tribunal of Christ, so that each one may receive his recompense, good or bad, according to his life in the body." Paul reminds the Thessalonians, "You know very well that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. Just when people say peace and security, ruin will fall on them, and there will be no escape." Paul sees the day of judgment as the great day of equalization on the face of the earth. All will appear before the same judge and be subjected to the same just judgment. Only one's works will distinguish one judgment from that of another. Paul writes to the Romans, "He will repay every man for what he has done. Eternal life to those who strive for glory, honor, and immortality by patiently doing right. Wrath and fury to those who selfishly disobey the truth and obey wickedness. Yes, affliction and anguish will come on every man who has done evil, the Jew first, then the Greek. But there will be glory, honor, and peace for everyone who has done good. Likewise, the Jew first, then the Greek. With God, there is no favoritism." Paul contrasts these persons patiently doing good with those selfishly disobeying truth in order to follow their own evil desires. The patient person is the one who faces evil in their life and refuses to be overcome by the evil. They do not become sad and despondent over the presence of evil within their lives and within the world. They overcome evil by doing good. It is a contrast here between the person who denies and dies to self in order to do good to others with the person who rebels against abiding in goodness under the stimuli of life's difficulties and deliberately chooses a path of selfish gratification in personal and social relationships. In the Greek word eretheia, translated selfishly disobey the truth, carries the meaning of one who seeks selfish rewards in all one does. Being patient always implies dying in some degree to self-will. It usually refers to one's relationship with other persons. It implies to have the power to act otherwise, to be able to inflict evil, but deliberately choosing not only to bear with another's evil, but persevere in doing good to them. The thoughts expressed by Paul find support in the book of Daniel. We read in the 12th chapter of Daniel, "It shall be a time unsurpassed in distress, since nations began until that time. At that time your people shall escape, every one who is found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some shall rise forever, others shall be an everlasting horror and disgrace. But the wise shall shine brightly like the splendor of the firmament, and those who lead the many to justice shall be like the stars forever." With this day in mind, Paul wrote the Corinthians, "It matters little to me whether you or any human court passes judgment on me. I do not even pass judgment on myself. Mind you, I have nothing on my conscience. But that does not mean that I am declaring myself innocent. The Lord is the one to judge me, so stop passing judgment before the time of his return. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and manifest the intentions of hearts, at that time everyone will receive his praise from God. At this point, Paul digresses from the logical flow of thoughts to insert a side thought. Paul maintains that on Judgment Day, God will reveal what truly is within the hearts of men, will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and manifest the intentions within every human heart. Now, the author of Shogun wrote of three hearts of every Japanese. The first heart they show to the world. The second heart they show to their families and intimate friends. The third heart, the real one, they show to no one. It is this third heart that is to be revealed on Judgment Day. On that day when Paul says, in accordance with the gospel I preach, God will pass judgment on the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. What will be the criteria by which the just judge of all the world will judge justly? The Jews believe the Mosaic Law to be the criteria by which man would be judged. Along with the Jews, Paul believed the Mosaic Law to be the most complete manifestation of God's will on earth in regards to the divine commands and prohibitions. Paul likewise believed in the law of nature, a law not different from the Mosaic Law, but less clear and complete. Both laws manifest the eternal law of right and wrong written in the hearts of all men. Stoic philosophers in Paul's time taught the whole world to be rational. Within each human being, the law of the universe was internalized, implanted in the hearts of every human being. Possessing the power of reasoning, a human being could recognize this law within self and within the universe, and a person could attune life to be lived in harmony with the law of the universe. One could judge one's actions to be in keeping with or opposing the harmony of the universe. This judging process within man, the Stoics call the power of conscience, an expression coined by them. The conscience of a person only recognizes the existing law, did not fashion it, and the law became the criteria for judging the moral goodness or evilness of human behavior. Paul speaks very stoically when he says, sinners who do not have the law, the Mosaic Law, will perish without reference to it. Sinners bound by the law will be judged in accordance with it. For it is not those who hear the law who are just in the sight of God. It is those who keep it who will be declared just. When the Gentiles, who do not have the law, keep it as by instinct, these men, although without the law, serve as a law for themselves. They show that the demands of the law are written within their hearts. Their conscience bears witness together with that law, and their thoughts will accuse or defend them that day when, in accordance with the gospel I preach, God will pass judgment on the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Paul maintains that all men will be judged by their deeds performed in the flesh, but they will not all be judged by the same standard. The pagans will be judged according to the law of nature. The Jews will be judged according to the Mosaic Law. Christians will be judged by the law of Christ, or in other words, by the law of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, as Paul says later in Romans. Paul has implied that the good pagan is better than a bad Jew, and he will certainly fare better on the day of judgment. Shall not the just judge of all the earth judge rightly? Paul's teachings on the role of deeds in final judgment does not contradict his teaching on the role of faith in salvation, but rather it clarifies the nature of saving faith. A person's deeds reveal the presence or the absence of such faith. Obedience to the truth must issue forth in works in keeping with the truth, just as a rebellious spirit must issue forth in deeds contrary to the truth in disobedience. St. James asked his contemporaries, You have faith, and I have works, is that it? Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith that underlines my works. Faith without works is as dead as a body without breath. This does not imply that good deeds save us. The condition of salvation must exist prior to and at the time of the good deeds, the good works. Good deeds will be the means by which the reality of our faith will be judged. God will look not only at the deed, but at the motivation for the deed. Good deeds prove whether one has come to faith and persevered in faith. There is a temporary salvation, and there is a permanent salvation. Recall what it means to enter into salvation, to escape the power of darkness and dominion of Satan, to be freed from one's sins, to enter into the kingdom of light and come under the dominion of God, to become one of God's people. As long as we live on earth, possessing freedom of will, we can fall from grace and revert to the old way of life. We can repudiate our baptismal commitment. The book of Hebrews speaks of this terrible possibility. For when men have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become sharers in the Holy Spirit, when they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to make them repent again. Remember, one must actually have mizpat and be righteous before judgment, but it does not become one's permanent possession or state until juridically declared so by the judge. Therefore, the temporary situation of salvation will only become one's permanent possession when Christ the judge declares a person to be tzaddik, righteous. Paul clearly teaches Jesus will make this judgment based upon the deeds done in the flesh. And this again, he echoes the Old Testament. For we read in the Psalms, "You render to everyone according to his deeds." And again in Proverbs, "He will repay each one according to his deeds." And we know the words of Jesus, "By their fruits you will know them." Paul teaches that the only advantage the Jew will have on Judgment Day will be one of chronological order. They will be the first to be judged. They will get theirs first, whatever it is. Paul now proceeds to answer the objections of his hypothetical objectors. We are probably hearing echoes of his previous synagogue debates with Jews. Many Jews place their spiritual security upon their possession of the law. Paul begins, "Let us suppose you bear the name of Jew and rely firmly on the law and pride yourself on God." Outside of Palestine, the Israelites were commonly called Jews. The word Jew comes from the Hebrew Yehuda, translated in English as Judah. The Hebrew word Yehuda derives from Hoda, signifying praised. The word Jew, therefore, is translated to mean praised. Between verses 17 and 20, Paul enumerates all the things a Jew justly prides himself upon. Instructed by the law, you know his will and are able to make sound judgments on disputed points. You feel certain that you can guide the blind and enlighten those in darkness, that you can discipline the foolish and teach the simple, because in the law you have at hand a clear pattern of knowledge and truth. The Jews exalted in their superior position in possessing God's revelation to the world. Paul suggests, with all these blessings come corresponding obligations. He now suggests the Jews have failed to practice what they preach. Thereby they have scandalized the pagans, and they've caused the name of Yahweh to be held in contempt among pagans. Paul implies that the superior revelation possessed by them has not saved them from sin. Therefore, it will not save them from the wrath of God. The Pharisees especially maintained that they would be saved because of the observance of the law. In Galatians, Paul had written, "All who depend on the observance of the law, on the other hand, are under a curse. It is written, cursed is he who does not abide by everything written in the book of the law and carry it out." As customary among the rabbis of the time, Paul refers to the entire Old Testament by the name of the law, the most honored part of the scriptures. Paul now asks, "Now then, teachers of others, are you failing to teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who forbid adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Pagan temples often possess great wealth. The Jewish historian Josephus took great pains to prove that the Greek word for Jerusalem was not a derivative of Hierosolyme, meaning to rob a temple. Paul could be making a reference to Jews avoiding paying the temple tax also. Paul goes on to ask, "You who pride yourself on the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As Scripture says, on your account the name of God is held in contempt among the Gentiles. God has permitted the Jews, or had been permitted Jews, be carried into captivity because of their sins. This resulted in the conquerors of the Jews holding the name of Yahweh in contempt. We read in Ezekiel, but when they come among the nations where they came, they serve to profane my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of Yahweh, yet they had to leave their land." Approximately 10 years after Paul's writing this letter, the rabbi Joachnan ben Zakkai delivered a discourse in which he lamented the increase of murders, adultery, sexual vice, juridical and commercial dishonesty, and bitter strife among the Jews. At this point, many Jews would argue with Paul that it was not necessary to keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. All that was necessary was circumcision. Through circumcision, every Jew shared in the covenant promises made to Abraham. We read in Genesis, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you that you must keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. If a male is uncircumcised, such a one shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Some rabbis maintain that Abraham sits by the gates of Gehenna and prevents any circumcised Jew from entering Hades. More orthodox Jews taught that apostate Jews and those grossly immoral were miraculously deprived of their circumcision after death in order they could be thrown into Gehenna. Paul's response to this was that it is not enough to be circumcised in the flesh. One must also be spiritually circumcised. The scripture spoke of this as being circumcised in heart. Paul argues that God does not look at the external observance of the law, but at the internal motivation for keeping the law. In this line of argument, he stands on firm scriptural support. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and be no longer stiff-necked." Deuteronomy teaches the spiritual effects of circumcision of the heart. "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts, that you may love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and so may live." We read in Jeremiah, "For all these nations, like the whole house of Israel, are uncircumcised in heart." Jeremiah maintained that all men of uncircumcised hearts give themselves over to evil deeds. The words of Jeremiah support Paul's accusation that the Jews, for all their divine blessings, are objectively no better before God than the Gentiles. Paul goes on to say, "Circumcision, to be sure, has value if you observe the law. But if you break it, you might as well be uncircumcised. Again, if an uncircumcised person keeps the precepts of the law, will he not be considered circumcised? If a man who uncircumcised keeps the law, he will pass judgment on you who, with your written law and circumcision, break it. Appearance does not make a Jew. True circumcision is not a sign in the flesh. He is a real Jew who is one inwardly. The true circumcision is of the heart. Its source is the spirit, not the letter. Such a one receives his praise not from men, but from God." As we see, Paul does not deny the importance of circumcision for a Jew, but maintains that it cannot be separated from the observance of the law. He proceeds from this point to teach that external observance of the law is insufficient. God judges the hearts of men. He will scrutinize the intentions behind the keeping of the law. The obedience to the law pleasing to God is that obedience that proceeds from love of God. Paul now makes a major point. He asks the question, who is the real Jew? Not the one who legally observes the letter of the law, the letter kills, but rather the one who fulfills God's will out of love of God. This is the one who seeks not the praises of men gained by exact observances of the law, but the one who seeks praise from God. Paul has made a play on the word Jew and praise. The real Jew in the eyes of God, the man praised, is not the man of the letter of the law, but the man with the true spirit of religion. Paul knows that this inner observance of the law cannot proceed from the law nor the nature of man, but finds its source in the Holy Spirit. From all this flows the logical question, is there any advantage in being a Jew? Paul seems ready to give several reasons for an affirmative answer, but he gets sidetracked and he answers the question only with, the answer is much in every respect. First of all, the Jews were instructed, entrusted with the words of God. This implies they possessed greater knowledge of God's perfect will for mankind. They possessed a safe guide leading into union with God. From this union necessarily would flow great spiritual blessings within their lives, with manifestations within the physical dimensions of life. Of all men, they were the most blessed by God. Since the just God rewards men in keeping with their deeds, with the law to guide them, their deeds should surpass those of others. Therefore, their eternal reward greater than all others. The other side of this coin always being, those to whom much has been given, much will be demanded. Instead of following along this line of question, Paul digresses to answer a common sophism among the Jews which ran in this way. Well, if the Jews are unfaithful to the covenant, then Yahweh himself will not keep the covenant and himself prove unfaithful. To the pious Jews, this would be scandalous. And they would reply with Paul, of course not. God must be proved true, even though every man be proved a liar. From this would flow this deduction. Therefore, it is against the faithlessness and the falsity of man that the fidelity and the truthfulness of God stands out. Man sinning creates the environment for the glorification of God. This being so, isn't it unjust for God to condemn sinners for the sins that provide the opportunity for his glorification? In fact, they're asking, is it not right to do evil in order that good may flow from it? To this, Paul responds, this is the very thing that some slanderously accuse us of teaching, but they will get what they deserve. Paul's answer to this line of argument would be that God's justice flows from the very nature of God. In actual fact, God's judgment of a sinner is a declaration of what a sinner has become through his life in the flesh. God's just judgment is based upon the primary effect of sin upon the sinner. In other words, sin produces evil effects in the lives of sinners. Sin corrupts the personality of the person. The judgment of God reveals exactly what man has become through his deliberate sins. What man becomes in time, he lives with in eternity. What man becomes in time, he must live with forever. Paul now approaches the main point of his thesis. Speaking to the Jews, he asks, well then, do we find ourselves in a position of superiority? Not entirely. We have already brought the charges against the Jews and Greeks alike that they are under the dominion of sin. The point of Paul's thesis is that all men are under the dominion of sin, subjected to the wrath of God, desperately in need of being saved. For the first time, he mentions sin in Romans. He personifies sin as a master, dominating slaves. Paul now lists a series of quotations from the Old Testament, substantiating the truth that all men are sinners. By associating the throat, tongue, lips, mouth, feet, eyes with sin, he subtly implies the whole person to be under sin. The logical conclusion being that all of man is tainted by sin in the sight of God. Paul writes, "It is as Scripture says, and there is no just man, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one in search of God. All have taken the wrong course. All alike have become worthless. Not one of them acts uprightly, no, not one. Their throats are open tombs. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps lies behind their lips. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Swiftly run their feet to shed blood. Ruin and misery strew their course. The path of peace is unknown to them. The fear of God is not before their eyes." In another place, the Scriptures teach us that without the fear of God, it is impossible to please God. Paul has implied that although the law reveals the perfect will of God, it has not given man the power to accomplish God's will. Men are under obligation to fulfill the entire law, an obligation impossible to fulfill. We know, says Paul, that everything the law says is addressed to those who are under its authority. In actual fact, the law serves in the concrete reality of human experience to reveal to a man how truly alien to the will of God is the life of a man. Paul draws his arguments to a close with these words. This means that every mouth is silenced and the whole world stands convicted before God, since no one will be justified in God's sight through the observance of the law. Paul reinforces the idea that the law serves the purpose of making man aware of his sins. The law does nothing but point out what is sinful. Paul's teaching remains as true in our day as in his day. Laws do not make men good or holy, be they laws of nature, of human reason, or revealed religion. All of them serve the purpose of revealing in one degree or another the true, the good, the beautiful. Yet they always leave the human spirit stranded in a desert, looking longingly at the promised land impossible to obtain. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, says St. John. The hard reality of human existence brings to each person their personal need for salvation. Every man needs his personal Savior. The gospel proclaimed by Paul is every bit as vital today as in yesteryears. The message preached by Peter in Jerusalem remains forever refreshingly true. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name in the whole world given to men by which we are to be saved. God bless you.